And our topic for now, our time together, finding contentment. I don't even need to ask if this is relevant. This is relevant. This hits each of us close to the heart, because this is an issue we struggle with. And undoubtedly, it's a topic of conversation as we engage with others. And other men and women, brothers and sisters, who also struggle with this topic. I mean, why is it so important? We could go on and on about this. Let me just throw a few suggestions out there to prime the pump and get us going. Why is this so important? Well, we all know suffering, when we go through difficult times and adverse circumstances and situations that we weren't anticipating and that we'd rather be free of, we know that that kind of suffering will rob us of patience. And therefore, it will undermine our submission to God's will. When that happens, we're in trouble. We are in perilous territory. If we are so discontent in our current circumstances, if suffering has got the better of us, whereby our patience has been taxed, and we're at the end of our limit, we are in a very, very vulnerable position. Because we're only one step away from throwing off submission to God's will in order to free ourselves by whatever means under heaven possible, to free ourselves from the cause of our suffering. Suffering will also rob us of, obviously, comfort. When that happens, it will undermine our confidence in God's power. And we will begin to waver in terms of our trust in the Lord. And we will be tempted to look elsewhere. And so we have these two great threats that accompany discontentment: undermining our submission to God's will, undermining our confidence in God's power. When either of those happen, what will be the result? We will either abandon the truth or compromise our conscience. And that will lead to a spiraling down effect in our lives. So this is of utmost importance. This is crucial for us as believers, because it's life. And we've all faced this. Some of us in this room are probably facing this right now. And we know down the road, situations are going to arise that will test us and tempt us in these areas. And then as biblical counselors, as people engage with you formally, church context, church office, informally in the coffee shop, at home, whatever the case may be, you will invariably dialogue with men and women who think they've arrived at an end of themselves. Their circumstances have become all-consuming. Their patience has been tested. Their comfort has been removed. And they are now facing very real temptation and are one step away from a potential train wreck in terms of the decisions they make. So this is important. Very important. And I could go on and take up a whole hour in terms of accentuating its importance. But I think that probably at least gives us a hint, right? Sets us on a trajectory, puts us all on the same page, and now we're ready to launch forth and consider this subject of contentment and through the lens of Scripture, what we can learn and how we can make use of our own learning then in terms of speaking the truth in the lives of others. Okay, you got all that? You have a handout. So let's just be honest right at the outset. We are not going to cover absolutely everything in this handout. That just is not feasible. There is a place or two where I am going to move quickly. And perhaps just kind of say, read that on your own. All right, in order to make our way all the way through to page 6. So just so you're aware of that. I do want to handle the first few questions under that first heading, confessing the sin of grumbling. I do want to unpack some of the things there. The second major heading, remembering God's name, we are going to move quickly. Number 3, the rare jewel of Christian contentment. That's more there to help you. If you were ever to decide to pick up that book, which I do recommend, I give you there a helpful outline. And then the last couple of pages, there's some blanks there that we certainly want to fill in and get to. So that's just a bird's eye view as you look at the handout, what to anticipate. Just so our expectations are limited at the outset, that we realize we can't cover everything in detail, but certainly I'll try to touch on those things which I perceive to be the most important. All right? Also, seminary professor, so I'm used to questions, I'm used to interruptions, I'm used to, students giving pushback once in a while, if they so dare. And I'm good with all of that. If ever, so if you have a question, feel free to ask it. If I think it's going to maybe take up too much time, I'll just say, sorry, that's going to take up too much time, and move on. But if something isn't making sense, or if I've missed a blank, which is the unpardonable sin, if I miss a blank, you filling in one of these blanks on the paper, you just let me know, and I'll make sure I go back and fill that in for you. So there's the first heading right there, confessing the sin of grumbling. So before we get to contentment, we do need to give some attention to this topic, grumbling or murmuring, because it is the antithesis then of a spirit of contentment, a spirit of quiet satisfaction in the Lord. And so this is something we have to be able to identify and diagnose. It is a sin, and not be afraid to call it a sin. And it is something that needs to be confessed, and not merely confessed, but also what? Forsaken. We need to turn away from it. Distinctions are important. When our crying, and so when adverse circumstances arise, and sorrow and grief follow closely on the heels of that suffering, that is normal. That is normative human experience. Unpleasant circumstances, challenges in life, things that we would rather throw off and be free of, and free from. Yes, there is going to be pain, there's going to be sorrow, there is going to be grief. We are not Stoics, right? Stoicism is not biblical Christianity. And so if you're a very prim and proper Englishman, stiff upper lip, old man, right, just this idea of stoicism, and you accept whatever it comes and without any emotional response, that's actually being less than human. Human emotions, human response in the face of adversity is normal. And so we're not dismissing sorrow, grief, and pain. But we do need to acknowledge that there is a line. There is a line that can be crossed, where it is no longer a case of sorrow or grief. We enter into the realm of what we might better be termed despair. And with despair, you often then have accompanying it grumbling or murmuring. When our crying is an expression of unbelief, here's how we can identify it. When it is an expression of unbelief, it will be directed at the world, and it will be expressed in bitterness. That's how we know it, and we can recognize it. We get on social media and just blah. Or we're talking to this, that, and the next person saying, I need help, I need help, I need help. Don't really need help. You're just trying to talk to as many people as you possibly can, because what? You are just blah. It is unbelief has set in, and all we are doing is venting. All we are doing is directing what we are saying at the world, anyone and everyone who will listen, and it usually has that hint of what? Bitterness. When you listen to people who are in this kind of condition, it's like drinking vinegar. There's bitterness. You know there's what, therefore? Unbelief. And they might be going through some very trying circumstances. We don't deny that for a moment, but they're obviously handling it what? Sinfully. And unbelief has set in. You know there's unbelief because it will be directed at the world expressed in bitterness. When our crying is an expression of belief, it will be directed at the Lord. And it will be expressed in meekness. Those are polar opposites. They're easy to identify once we categorize them and just think that through. It makes so much sense, doesn't it? It is so easy to distinguish between grief and despair. lamenting, which is a biblical concept, and venting. There is a clearly defined line, and it has to do with belief versus unbelief. Where is it aimed and how it is expressed? Grumbling, we must not do it. It's a sin. We read in 1 Corinthians 10:10, Paul writing, we must not grumble as some of them did. And he is referring, of course, to the Israelites in their journey from Egypt to the promised land and in their wilderness wanderings, grumbling upon grumbling, murmuring upon murmuring. And so we can look to their example. It's very informative, and work through some of the questions here. So what is it then? What is this grumbling all about? So here's the voice of an old Puritan from the 1600s. Great definition. I would never be bold enough to say this, but there it is. His words, grumbling is the scum of discontent. Ouch. It is the scum of discontent. It is the vent of impatience. That is all it is. There's a definition. Rushing Andrew Wilson, a contemporary author, he writes, there in your notes, rushing to dump our doubts and questions on friends, on family, or on Facebook without having gone to God is not lamenting. It is venting. And we need to call it what it is. Call it out. It is murmuring. It is grumbling. What causes it? So five blanks. Are you ready? There they are. Pride. We set a high price upon ourselves. Impatience. We resent inconveniences. Presumption. We think we deserve more or deserve better. Greed. We desire something too much. Or the most common cause of grumbling. I've mentioned it already. There it is again. Number five. Unbelief. We don't believe God's promises. That is the key cause, the chief cause of grumbling. The Israelites teach us that. Look at the paragraph that follows those five. Did you get those five filled in? I'll just leave that slide up there for now. This is, so unbelief, the chief cause of grumbling. Psalm 78, verse 22. They did not believe in God. Referring to the Israelites in the wilderness. They did not believe in God and did not trust his saving power. That's why they grumbled. Same psalm. Despite his wonders, they did not believe. Psalm 106, referencing same people, same episode, same predicament. They despised the pleasant land, having no faith in the promise. They murmured in their tents and did not obey the voice of the Lord. When they're hungry, they grumble. When they're thirsty, they grumble. When they're tired, they grumble. When they see enemies, they grumble. Why? Manton, oh, he just states it so eloquently. They could not believe that the wilderness was the way to Canaan. All right, so, okay, Daniel, you're going to have to look at me every so often and say, get back on topic, get back on topic. Have you read Pilgrim's Progress? All right. You have that opening scene, when Pilgrim, he leaves the city of destruction. He has a friend with him, Pliable. And no sooner have they departed from the city, they fall into the slough of despond, the muck and the mire. And it's difficult, and they're wading through this slough of despond. And in the middle of it all, Pliable turns to Pilgrim, starts complaining, murmuring, and he says to him, is this what you promised me? This isn't what I signed up for. I thought this journey to the celestial city was going to be a walk in the park on a Sunday afternoon. I thought it was going to be blessing after blessing after blessing, comfort after comfort after comfort. I thought all my problems were going to go away, all my problems were going to be solved, and God was just going to make everything go wonderfully in my life until he called me home. We just left the city. We're already in the muck and the mire. What's next? Forget it. I'm going home. And he climbs back out of the slough and he heads back to the city of destruction. And there we have the essence of this murmuring, unbelief in the promises and refusing to believe. They could not believe that the wilderness, adversity, is actually the way to the promised land. They could not understand that the cross is the way to the crown. They could not understand that this life is difficult and we are being guarded, preserved, kept by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last day. And God has not promised us a happy, clappy life. And you will discover that a lot of people, when they begin to murmur, it's because when it comes to the faith, what God has actually said, what God has actually promised, there is a distortion in their understanding. In terms of their expectations, what they think life should be like, what they think God owes them, unbelief. And out of unbelief, venting and discontentment. So there is the cause. The third question, we're on to page 2. Why is grumbling so serious? Oh, we can be quick here. It tests God. It's related to putting God to the test. These two are inseparable. In a word, murmuring is a sin that pulls God out of the throne. It denies his sovereignty, power, wisdom, and goodness. Not only does it test God, it disturbs others. Grumbling is contagious. Grumblers agitate those who are discontent. The result is often contention and confusion. For lack of wood, the fire goes out, says Solomon. But where there is no whisper or quarreling ceases. And then thirdly, it injures us. Most of our miseries stem from discontentment. Having provided one of the most glorious descriptions of Christ in all Scripture, what does Paul say? Do all things without grumbling. In Philippians chapter 2. It is. I think there's a correlation there. When he waxes eloquent and gives that just tremendous theological statement concerning the incarnation of Christ, and it just seems absurd, immediately goes into this command, do all things without grumbling. You're thinking to yourself, well, where's the flow here? When he was writing this, maybe he stopped there, went away for a few days, came back, forgotten where he was, and now into grumbling. What's the relationship? No, there is a definite correlation, and I've stated it there in your notes. Grumbling is one of the greatest impediments to spiritual growth. It is one of the greatest impediments when it comes to our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And there Paul has exhorted us to put on the mind of Christ. And then he utters that statement concerning the incarnation, his humiliation and exaltation. And he seems to acknowledge that here is maybe it's the church in Philippi is particularly prone to this, that there is this great danger of grumbling, murmuring, discontent, which will be an impediment to our full enjoyment of the Lord Jesus. And what it is to have our eyes fixed on him, to know him, and to follow him. And so it does injure us. Grumbling reveals the condition of my heart. That's all there is to it. It indicates that I've lost sight of God's matchless grace. It causes tunnel vision. Or do I like to sometimes say navel gazing? Where we can't get over ourselves. We can't get past our own circumstances. Us. What's going on in our life? And lose touch with things around us and other people and what's going on in their lives. It's the domino effect, the detrimental effect of grumbling. I mean, its tentacles reach out and touch all sorts of things and grab them and pull them in their clutches. I mean, the relationship between spouses in the context of a home. Oh, certainly. I mean, grumbling is probably, when you think of a local church, I know lots of churches that have split over the years. I know very few churches that have ever split for doctrinal reasons. I know maybe one or two out of how many, I don't know. Invariably, scratch the surface a little bit, you'll discover what's really lurking beneath the surface and leads to that kind of a split in animosity where brothers and sisters can then walk away from one another. It's discontentment. And there will be a spirit of grumbling somewhere that's become a contagion. And it causes alienation, right? Where once there was fellowship and communion, I need to hurry, we could go on. The effects everywhere. And this is important then when it comes to counseling, because you're meeting with someone, a group, a couple or whatever, and you know, here's what's going on, here's what's happening, here's what he said, here's what she said. And it is helpful to have in the back of your mind how much of this can be explained by a spirit of discontentment. And this is how it's being manifested, and there may be things that need to be spoken to and addressed and fixed, yeah, fine. But how much of it is actually the fruit, the bad fruit of discontent? The grumbling, the murmuring may not be very apparent, but the attitude of heart is seeping out and is touching and poisoning so many things around it. That it's good to have that kind of, you know, the window open and that kind of clarity when we engage with people, because you'll discover this is very prevalent. And it is something we all struggle with to one degree or another. And its impact might actually, the extent of its impact, we might actually find to be quite surprising. Because we think, oh, it's just a localized, contained sin. No, it's a quickly spreading sin that will touch so many different things. And so what is the remedy for grumbling? Well, think of the Israelites. We need to look at what we're doing. There's the first remedy. And I have a little paragraph there under that heading. We need to look at what we're doing. The Israelites' grumbling is sheer madness. They witnessed the plagues in Egypt. They witnessed the pillar of cloud and fire. They witnessed the parting of the Red Sea. They witnessed the miraculous provision of food and water, but they are unaffected by it. Notice my next little statement there. When I grumble, I have lost touch with reality. That's what's going on with the Israelites. We need to call it what it is. I'm no longer in touch with reality. I've created my own reality, and I'm now living within it. And so we need to look, just stop, hit the pause button, and look at what we are doing. Secondly, we need to look at what we're taking in. The Israelites are not alone. When they left Egypt, a mixed multitude also went up with them. This multitude stirs up trouble. We must not listen to the rabble. Jude 16, these are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They complain, criticize, and murmur. They're never content. If we listen to them, we'll find ourselves adopting the same critical spirit. Coupled with this, we need to guard our hearts. I just had a sad instance of this last week, speaking with a fellow pastor out there in Mississippi, and he shared with me recently in the church where he pastors that a young man had left the church. A young man had been in the church for some years. The pastor had discipled him. They had a fairly close friendship. But this young man had decided that this, and the next thing was wrong with the church. And just critical. He thought he had the gift of discernment. And the pastor kind of cracked a smile, but it wasn't because it was humorous. I mean, he was upset about all this. He said, here is the real problem this young man has. He listens to 27 different podcasts a week. What do you think is going to happen? Ay, 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 ay. Oh, we have to be so careful what we let in, don't we? And if we're listening to all the talking heads, and if we're absorbing all the negativity, we will become what we take in. What we consume, what we eat, is what we will become. And we need to be so careful here when it comes to our filter. We need a filter. Now, I'm not talking about positive thinking or anything horrendous like that. That's running to the opposite extreme. I'm talking about this true discernment and recognizing that there is such a thing as a critical spirit and avoiding it at all costs. Because if it is what we are feeding on, if it is what we are constantly hearing, we will sooner or later begin to take on that form. And you see that in the case of the Israelites. We need to look at what we're taking in. Thirdly, we need to look back. The Israelites forgot so quickly. There were inconveniences in the wilderness, but these were nothing in comparison to what they suffered in Egypt. slavery. God commands Moses to keep an omer of manna, about 2 quarts, as a reminder of his faithfulness. Remember, that was guarded in the Ark of the Covenant. It never rots. It is a miracle. Yet the Israelites are blind to it. I mean, they have forgotten what life was like back in Egypt. And at times, as believers, how quickly we can forget what it is God has saved us from. Right? And you go back to that slough of despond. And I think that's part of the thing that differentiates Pliable from Pilgrim, is that Pilgrim has a burden on his back. Pliable does not have a burden on his back. So Pilgrim is conscious of his sin. Pilgrim is conscious of what it means to be saved from the city of destruction. And he will not be deterred by anything that comes his way. Everything that comes his way is of relative importance, significance, when compared to what God has saved him from. Pliable, that's not the world Pliable inhabits. What's in it for me? And how's life going to go? And no conscious awareness of the essence of salvation, what it means to be brought out of the city of destruction and to have our hope fixed on the celestial city. We need to look back and remember. We also need to look ahead. This takes you on to page 3. You're keeping up?
Yes.
We need to look ahead. The Israelites are constantly looking back to Egypt in a negative sense, not remembering their slavery, but they're remembering what they used to eat there and some of the things they used to enjoy. Where should they be looking? I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to a land flowing with milk and honey. We will never be faithful in the present if we are still yearning for Egypt. If we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. It's having our eyes fixed on where we are going. It is to have the hope of glory clearly in view and make it a present reality that does not do away with grief, pain, and sorrow, but it tempers grief, pain, and sorrow, keeps our eyes fixed on where we are going, fixed on God's promises, and then guards us from crossing that line into unbelief and then venting and murmuring. And then fifthly, most importantly, we need to look to Christ. Contentment in your notes is not determined by our circumstances, but by what we believe. Hence, we must find our ultimate joy in Christ. We had a session on that yesterday. And so for the surpassing beauty of Christ, and so for those of you who were there yesterday morning, you just take that hour and 15 minutes and just download it right there. Okay? Just download it right there. That's what we were talking about. And remember that text from Hebrews 12. We look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. All right? That's the bad news. That's the negative, the sin of grumbling. Did you get it all? Any questions, queries, comments? Good? Remembering God's name. This is an important spiritual discipline when it comes to dealing with grumbling. I'm just going to give you the few blanks here so you get the gist of it. You can look at this as much as you want, if you want to, later on your own. I'm thinking of Psalm 119, verse 55. I remember your name in the night, O Lord, and keep your law. And so very important when we are struggling, and you know, we can't see that light at the end of the tunnel, and we're in this valley, and there's no end in sight, and things are not going well by our perception, our definition. And you know, our shoulders are drooping and our knees are buckling. It is important to turn our attention, you know, with some determination to God. I remember your name. and spend time reflecting on who our God is. And so how we remember, it's like steeping the tea bag, right? This idea of remembering. If you're a tea drinker, I mean, I was, you know, my mom is English, so it was always tea 3-4 times a day. And you boil the water and put the tea bags in. And I mean, she had it timed to the second. Just that right amount of time for the tea to be emitted, the flavor from the tea bags, permeate the water for that perfect cup of tea. That's what we're doing when we remember. We're bringing to remembrance what Scripture says concerning our God, so that it what? It permeates us. Its flavor becomes part of us. So we remember God when we stir up, says Thomas Manton, in our minds, clear and heartwarming apprehensions about his nature and will. And why we remember? Remembering opens the door between the head and the heart, whereby the Spirit makes deep impressions upon our affections. He cultivates love for God, thereby making sin repugnant to us. All told, this means remembering, thinking on God as revealed in his word, has a transforming power in it. What do we remember? I remember your name. One would think, says Richard Baxter, if I should set you no further task and tell you of no other matters for meditation, this one should be enough, for this one is in a manner all. And so when we remember and meditate upon our God, two things in particular we remember as it relates to this specific topic of discontentment versus contentment. We need to remember God's particular providence. That is extremely important. Lord is King forever and ever. And remind ourselves he's the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Remind ourselves he's the blessed and only sovereign. And equally important to remembering God's particular providence, we must remember his steadfast love, his loving kindness, his tender mercies. Exodus 34, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. And so let's just think for a moment. You're in a context, meeting with someone. Discontentment is on the table. And it is now apparent to all that this is a deeply seated, rooted problem. And so you're going to spend some time and come alongside this person. You're going to bring them to God's word. You're going to engage in some sort of a study together. Where do we go? What do we focus on? What I'm suggesting is this, is we spend time remembering God's name. And there are these two truths in particular that need to be preeminent. This is what they need more than anything else. They need a good dose of God's particular providence, or what we call his special providence, his fatherly care over the lives of his people. We know God works all things together for good to those who love him, are called according to his purpose. And we need to give them a good dose of God's steadfast love, which is revealed in unparalleled fashion upon Calvary's cross in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where we need to take them. And so there are lots of things to talk about. But the only remedy, the real remedy, for someone who is in that pit, that slough of despond, struggling with discontentment, the only remedy is God. That's what you've got. I mean, how freeing is that? And wonderfully liberating. And what needs to be communicated to that man, that woman, is God, who he is. And his particular, not exclusively, but yes, I think primarily, his particular providence and his steadfast love. These are enlivening truths. These are truths that resonate deep within the caverns, the inner recesses of our soul. And these two truths, God's particular providence, his steadfast love, they will ignite faith, which is at the core of the problem. It's why there is murmuring. It's why there is grumbling. It's why there is discontentment. It's because to some measure there is unbelief. Well, how do you remedy unbelief? You need belief. Belief needs what?
The Lord.
The Lord. It needs an object. It needs to be fixed on something. That's what you're seeking to do in a discipleship counseling context, is direct people heavenward, point them to God, and to go over and over again till they get it, by God's good grace, His particular providence, and His steadfast love, they will feed faith. Faith feeds love, joy, peace, patience, perseverance, contentment, and everything else necessary to the Christian life. And so in terms of methodology, that really is the starting point and the end game, is to nurture, cultivate faith by means of God's word, by means of remembering His name, whereby these truths become enlivening. All right, does that make sense? In terms of a book resource, maybe you've read this one. Anyone read this one? One hand goes up in the back. Two hands go up. The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment by a severe-looking man, but Jeremiah Burroughs. Don't let the picture, the painting fool you. His writings are deeply pastoral and deeply compassionate in his writings. I mean, he says some hard things. No, misunderstand me. Make no mistake about it. He does say some hard things, but he speaks the truth in love. I cannot recommend this book enough. I mean, this is it, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment by Jeremiah Burroughs. And he walks us through Philippians chapter 4, verse 11. I have learned, right? I have learned. And that's quite remarkable coming from the lips of the Apostle Paul, because that means even Paul struggled with what? Discontentment. I have learned. I have learned it. And it was quite the process. I have learned whatever my situation, whatever my circumstances, whatever is going on, I am to be content. And then he goes on and talks about prosperity, adversity, whatever it is, good, bad, good times, bad times, storms, calm sea, blue sky overhead, whatever. I have learned that whatever situation I find myself, I am to be content. So he takes that text, just that single statement, that one verse, and writes a 200-page book on it, all right, which is very Puritanesque. They love to do that, just one verse, and then just off they would go. And very edifying, very helpful, very useful then in terms of insights, Bible verses, for our own lives, obviously, firstly, but certainly seeking then to minister to others. All I've given you on page 4 and 5 is a summary, all right? To whet your appetite and to convince you to buy the book. That as you read that, you think, well, boy, those are some nuggets there. That's really good. I mean, look at his definition. Christian contentment is a quiet frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. Now, we should probably trip over that, because I trip over that. I'm okay with this. Contentment is a quiet frame of spirit which freely submits to God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. I'm good with that. Pat myself on the back. But that's not what he says. It is a quiet frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in. Wow. He's just taking it to what? A whole new level. What does he mean? What is he talking about? That is pie in the sky. How unrealistic is that? Wishful thinking. You pick up the book and you see what he has to say about it. And it's very insightful, helpful, beneficial, freely submitting to, delighting in God's wise, he's infinitely wise, and fatherly. That word is so crucial. His fatherly disposal in every condition. All right, that's it for the book recommendation. Did you get it?
By disposal, you mean providence?
Yes, his governance. Yeah. Yes, so that's Old English. Thank you, Daniel. So disposal, his governance, his orchestrating, right? His sovereign control, his wise father disposal in every condition. His wise providence, rule, governance. Is that helpful? Mm-hmm. All right. Finally then, how are we doing for time? We're doing very well, says I anyway. 11 minutes to 9. Very good. So we are at the bottom of page 5, okay? And so what I'm going to give you here, so you think of Philippians, this is mine. I have a few thoughts here from Burroughs, Watson, maybe Manton, a few Puritans. But this, when I think of Philippians 4:11 and that statement, I have learned in whatever situation I'm to be content. So I have learned. So it implies education. It implies training, instruction. It implies, implicit to it, is a process, right? It's not, boom, 5 minutes, got that, never looking back, moving forward. Now this is a process. So as I've wrestled with this in my own life, and as I have had opportunity to engage with others, whether it be as a pastor or one-on-one context, whatever the case may be, here are, for what they are worth, 6, let's call them observations. What it is we must learn. Okay, I have learned to be content. That it's a bit vague. What is it I've actually learned? It's just, be content. Oh, I've learned it. No. There are truths, there are things that contribute to the learning whereby I can state I have learned, or at the very least, let's just aspire to this. I am learning. I am learning. Baby steps. In every condition, every situation, to be content. What is it specifically I am learning? There's the first. We must learn to practice thankfulness. Right? Acts, help me out here. 16, Paul and Silas are in prison in Philippi. Is it Acts 16? It's thereabouts, all right? Yeah, it's Acts 16. And you got Lydia early on in the chapter. And then the arrest, and they've been beaten, and they are shackled, and they are in the dungeon, and it is the dead of night. And it boggles the mind. What are those two men doing? Singing and giving thanks to the Lord. Now here's the question. Let's be honest. Do you think they felt like it? But they did it. Anyway, we need to learn to do that because it does not come naturally. It does not come effortlessly. They must have consciously turned their minds and their hearts in the midst of their extremity to singing praises to the Lord and to giving thanks. We must, Philippians 3:1, rejoice, learn what it means to rejoice in the Lord. I've written in your notes there, bottom of page 5, we must consciously and constantly decide to do this because we struggle to keep things in perspective. Now, careful here because this really does trip a lot of us up. Sorrow and joy are not antithetical. We think they are, especially in the West, especially in American society, where we think happiness... We've turned happiness into an idol. But what we mean by happiness is freedom from all what? Difficulties and problems. And the great pursuit of the average American now is ease and comfort, which they equate with happiness. And happiness is incompatible with what? Sorrow. Incompatible with difficulty. Incompatible with opposition. Or any adversity or anything else. You can't be happy and have all those other things going on. That is completely antithetical to the Christian faith and absolutely everything Scripture has to say. Grief and sorrow are not antithetical. As believers, we practice a sorrowful joy, a joyful sorrow, because we are realists. We live in a fallen world. We live in a world that bears the scars, deep scars, from the fall. And we are not immune to the consequences of a fall. The greatest consequence of all being death itself. And life is difficult. But we belong to an age to come. And we know God's great and glorious promises. And we possess them. And we know we are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. And so here we are with one foot in this world and one foot in that world, and we are realists as to our place in both. And while we experience deep grief and sorrow in this life, it is a sorrow, it is a grief that we experience in the context of what? An unshakable hope and a joy that is fixed on eternal realities. They are not antithetical. They are actually mutually beneficial, and they are the fruit of a very realistic, biblical understanding of life. So we need to push back against this idea, because it has infiltrated the American church. I mean, you go to most churches today, you'll see it on a Sunday morning, but basically the intent, there is only one intent in the service, is to send people home feeling good about themselves, because that's the American dream. And religion is just the means to that end. Jesus Christ is just a means to that end. That we can just pump you up, send you home, you feel good about yourself, happiness. Hence, there's never any lament in worship. Why? That's antithetical to what we think the Christian life is. There's never any expression of sorrow or grief, because they're incompatible with our idol, which is what? A completely skewed understanding of what happiness is. I mean, we are inundated with this mindset, and how we need to push back against it with clarity and recognize that, yes, we practice thankfulness, but that does not mean, oh, that means I should never shed a tear. That means I always have to be walking around with a silly smile on my face, just pretending. Well, that means I have to be always happy, clappy, and feeling just wonderful and everything else. No. Come on, folks. We're realists. Life is difficult. Grief is real. Sorrow is real. Pain is real. Suffering is real. Lament is real. Oh, but it is all tempered within what? A great joy. An insatiable joy. Because a joy that is fixed on promises and fixed on a God who is faithful, and a hope that we know with certainty is coming. The fulfillment is coming. So I hope that's beneficial to you. Watson, discontent is an ungrateful sin because we have far more mercies than afflictions. Okay, fine. There's Pilgrim. There's a little picture. And you can see Pliable crawling out the back there. We must learn to cultivate heavenly mindedness. Heavenly mindedness. Philippians 3:20. Our citizenship is in heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. I grew up, I heard this expression a few times from the pulpit. I don't know who coined it, but someone here does. She is too heavenly minded to be of any earthly good. Some of you heard that one? It's a fallacy. It's absolutely wrong. It's actually the opposite is true. We're of no earthly good because we're not heavenly minded enough. That's the issue. We aren't fixed on what is coming enough. And that hope, which is a certainty, is not a reality right now in the way we live. Investments can evaporate, and they do. Houses can crumble, and they do. Jobs can disappear. Relationships can sour, and health can fail. All of that is true. But hope is the confident expectation of glory based on the unchanging word of God. And cultivating that perspective in our lives, in the lives of those whom we are counseling, is exceedingly important. I don't know who said this. I wish I coined it. It stated so well. The Christian life ends well, but it does not always go well. It is a complete and utter fallacy to think otherwise. The Christian life ends well, but it does not always go well. We are saved, yet awaiting salvation. We are redeemed, yet awaiting redemption. We are adopted, yet awaiting adoption. And how important, when it comes to learning to be content in whatever circumstance I find myself, to cultivate heavenly mindedness. Thirdly, we must learn to trust God's providence. Philippians 1:29, it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, Some things, I'll say it, I wish that wasn't in the Bible. But also suffer for his sake. It has been granted to you. And how we must trust in God's providence. William Plumer puts it this way: while confusion may reign around us, yet the hearts of the righteous rejoice because God is not and cannot be dethroned. And so often discontentment, even when you just think on a very surface level, and our 24/7, and sometimes we get agitated and all worked up by, we scrolled through all the headlines on Fox News, and now we just feel gross, right? Or we're listening to so-and-so, and now we're all just, foaming at the mouth, and on about all these things. Or we're thinking about what's going on around the world, or this problem, or this problem, or this problem, and we just feel this angst set in, and this agitation. How important it is to live daily with that reminder right there, clearly in view: wild confusion may reign around us, yet the hearts of the righteous rejoice because God is not and cannot be dethroned. You would think sometimes by the way we react to things, God was not king. That would be your conclusion, let's be honest. If you look at the way we react sometimes to things, and how important it is to remind ourselves he is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, to learn in the language of Psalm 25:2, "Oh my God, I trust in you." We trust God because he is wise. We trust God because he is sovereign. And we trust God because he cares for us. Fourthly, we must learn to wait for God's promises. I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. God has promised. This requires educating a lot of people, unfortunately, in our day, but it requires some instruction. God has promised eternal spiritual blessings unconditionally. He has promised present temporal blessings conditionally. These present day blessings are provided based on what he deems best for his eternal glory and our spiritual good. And he alone knows what is best. So this is a problem. I've seen this on many occasions. Discontentment because of, and it is an issue related to misunderstanding. Because a man, a woman, they have been told, they are convinced, God has promised them certain things. They're convinced of it. And those things haven't come to fruition. Life, no, it's just not happening. Hence the discontentment sets in because they perceive God has what? He has failed. God is not doing what he has promised. The issue is not God. The issue is a widespread confusion in our day as to what God has actually promised. What he promises his people. And that distinction, I think, is exceedingly helpful between spiritual blessings unconditionally, material, temporal blessings conditionally. He gives, he takes away as he deems best for our spiritual good. We don't always understand the why. We can't always put together the pieces of the puzzle. But we recognize that he has his eternal glory, our eternal good in view. He works all things together for our good. How often does that verse get misused and completely ripped out of its context? Works all things together for my good, and most of us go through life defining good on the basis of what? What I want. Temporal blessings. But Paul defines the good in the very next verse: those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. That's the good, is that we be like the Lord Jesus. Hence we have this confidence that all things work together for that good. And so learning to wait for God's promises, on God's promises. Fifthly, we must learn to follow Christ's example. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours, in Christ Jesus. And in Christ we see such humility, don't we? Pride fuels discontentment. Humility fuels contentment. We know we're debtors. We know that anything short of God's judgment is a mercy. And we recognize in the words of Psalm 25, verse 9, that He, that is God, leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble His way. And then number 6, finally, hand up in the air. Did I go too quickly?
Nope. We're getting ready to answer.
Here we go. Number 6, we must learn to treasure Christ. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If we place, reading in your notes, a disproportionate value upon things in this world, they will capture our heart's desire, but they can never satisfy us. And so when it comes to cultivating contentment, yes, what does it mean to treasure Christ? Oh, just a regular celebration of the fact that we are pardoned. And how much we have been forgiven. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. Oh, we celebrate regularly that we are God's friends. Think about that for a moment. You are my friend, says the Lord Jesus, if you do what I command you. We remind ourselves, we've touched on this already, that we are under God's providential care. You are Christ's, and Christ is God's. We enjoy, oh what a privilege is this, we enjoy sweet experiences of God's goodness in this world, and recognize that in our earthly delights, every good gift and every perfect gift that comes from above, we have a taste of the one who is good. And what a wonderful gift of His grace that is to us. Now we celebrate Christ as a treasure because in Him we know the God of peace. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. And the God of peace will be with you. And we value Christ as our treasure because in Him we are now what? Sons of God, children of God, and heirs of God. As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. Cultivating the value, eternal value, worth of these truths, whereby we esteem Christ as our greatest treasure. Key, the sixth key to learning contentment. Wrap it all off. Bring it up to a conclusion. Give Jeremiah Burroughs the final word. Here it is. The reason you have no contentment in the things of this world is not because you don't have enough of them, but because they cannot satisfy your immortal soul. You are like a man who tries to satisfy his hunger by opening his mouth to swallow the wind. He thinks the reason he is still hungry is because he has not swallowed enough of the wind. It's all about perspective, folks, isn't it? And it's all about recognizing and understanding who we are in Christ in the sight of God and what awaits us in glory. 7 minutes after 9, 8 minutes to spare. Could there possibly be a question? In the back row.
Counseling that I've kind of given my own kids time, and now that I think of it, it might be humanistic, and so I might should stop doing that, would be, hey, if you're struggling with discontentment, you should probably go serve those in need, and you'll realize how good you have it. Is that kind of not good counsel? Is it because it doesn't focus as much on Christ, or is that...
Yeah, I would say this. It is a step. It is a useful thing to do, because it gives perspective. And our kids especially need perspective. They need to understand that the life they live in this country and what they enjoy is a privilege, especially in comparison to how most of the world lives. Not just our kids, we need to be reminded of that. And that is useful. What I would add to it, though, is apart from Christ and treasuring Christ, it won't have the effect we want. I think it will. It won't bring about true contentment. But I think that is a useful exercise in cultivating perspective when accompanied with the gospel, fixing our gaze upon Christ, our greatest treasure. Yeah, it is helpful. I would add to it, when it comes to our kids and training them and educating them, yes, that will be an issue, pushing back against the pursuit of prosperity and ease and comfort in the West. When it comes to contentment, it won't be their greatest struggle. Their greatest struggle will be when they reach adulthood and what they thought it was going to be like, or the dreams they had, the expectations they had, what they thought marriage was going to be, what it's going to be like to be a mom and dad, what it'll be like to be a Christian. All of those things unravel. And life is not what they thought it was going to be. That will be their greatest struggle. We need to prepare them for that. The difficulties that will come. Yeah. Brother.
On page 5, Christ's teaching on Christian contentment. Could you maybe highlight that or summarize in a few minutes?
He goes to Matthew 6, right? Do not be anxious 3 times. And so Christ himself has something to say about cultivating contentment and points us to the birds and the flowers, reminding us of God's providential care. He will also, in the context of Matthew 6, go to where your heart is, where your treasure is, your heart will be also. And until you've got the right treasure, you can kiss contentment goodbye. And how important that is to cultivate it. So that's where Burroughs is going to go, the teaching of Christ specifically in the Sermon on the Mount. All right, Daniel, is he allowed to ask a question?
I think the Puritans also coined the term holy discontentment.
Yes,
right?
Yes.
So tell us a little bit about that.
So a holy or sanctified discontentment is dissatisfaction with where we are at. That's a holy discontent. That I want to be more like the Lord Jesus. I want to grow in the fruit of the Spirit. I want to pray as the Apostle Paul prays. I want to be a faithful parent, mom, dad, whatever the case may be. And so a holy discontentment is looking at Scripture and seeing the pursuit of godliness, discipleship, as described and depicted there, having a proper self-assessment, and then feeling a little what? Discontent in a holy sense. That's a good discontentment. And that's a little bit of an impetus then, by God's grace, to pursue those things that we see in Scripture, to confess sin, to make changes as necessary. So they'll use that expression a lot. Holy discontent.
Yeah. So it's related to a godly sorrow.
A godly sorrow.
But there also can be things like Jesus's, you could say, discontentment when he wished to gather his people right to himself. As the hen gathers their chicks.
A holy discontent as he looks upon man's obstinacy.
Sure.
Yeah.
And the sin of others and things like that. And so just a, you could say, discontentment or sadness, you know, in unholy things, and things that are not right. Could be the opposite, maybe even to a 1 Corinthians 13, where it says that love rejoices in the truth. You know, we would find sorrow, but there's a lack, of it, or this connection between God's honor and things like that.
So. Yeah, very good. There was a hand going up in the back. Yes?
Kind of referring to yesterday, you talked about, of course, some meditation and basically properly interacting with the Scriptures. How would you implement that in a church?
How would I implement that in the church? Well, I think I heard something yesterday about sermon notes and care groups. Wasn't that right? Life groups?
Oh.
Did you say something about that, Daniel?
We produce a kind of an outline and ability to interact with all the sermons. Yeah, when there's home fellowship weeks.
So there's an example of a corporate organized effort to encourage people to spend time thinking through and applying what they've heard in God's Word on a Sunday. And I think you think in terms of men's studies, women's studies, one-on-one discipleship. Those are wonderful opportunities to be reading God's word together, asking one another questions, and cultivating a reading people, I think is important. Now, reading, some people love it, some people not so much, and that's fine, we're all different. But at least a level of reading where there is at least some regularity, where we are engaging with Scripture on our own, and good books. I'm a firm believer in good books, as we talked about yesterday. Those, especially those books that point us to the glory of God, the beauty of Christ, the severity of sin, and so on. And so, yes, as a church, those would be the big three for me, sort of that corporate emphasis. Here's what we're doing with the sermon, and then reminding people that's what you should be, that's what your devotions are supposed to be like, right? And then the whole emphasis on the discipleship, smaller groups, and then the emphasis on personal devotions and reading and providing training then in how to meditate. That would be my very simple approach. Also, you know, we don't do it so much anymore. People get uncomfortable with it, and it's a reflection of society. We don't incorporate it into the worship service anymore. We used to. Our forefathers did. We have to keep going now in worship. You can't have any downtime. Or people are, we just don't have the mental discipline. And it's got to be constant, typically, you know, generally speaking, constant interaction and engagement. Otherwise, you lose people. But there was a time in worship where quiet meditation, especially as it focused on the Lord's Supper, was considered to be normative, where, word has been preached, scripture has been read, hymns have been sung, and now we're thinking about that, how it applies to us in a corporate sense. So there are lots of things. Yeah.
Isn't there a book out called God's Battle Plan for the Mind?
David Saxton.
Yes.
Great book.
Very thing of the meditation part of, it's like you read, you pray, but where's the meditation? Where is it? How does this apply into my life? And how do I change this?
Yeah, meditation is the missing link between reading the Bible and praying. I think it was a book recommendation, actually, from yesterday. I think it is. Yeah, David Saxton, God's Battle Plan for the Mind. Came out maybe 4 or 5 years ago. Really good book. All right, I enjoyed it. I can't speak for you, but I enjoyed it. Great to be with you. Will I close in a word of prayer?
Please.
I mean, we're heading that way, aren't we?
Let me make one comment. If you guys were not at the Equip seminar yesterday, there's some QR codes here. You can jump on Reformation Heritage Books and use the coupon code EQUIP25 to get a sizable discount on some of the Puritan Treasure books. I think that's good through the 17th. A number of them are out of stock right now, but the ones that are in stock are exceptionally helpful. You know, old Puritan works are challenging to read, but this is his job to make
modernize
it accessible.
Yeah.
And shorter tidbit, kind of bite-sized pieces to really be able to take in a lot of that teaching. They're teaching on the scriptures from such a long time ago. There's also a reading challenge that's connected to the book, The Blessed and Boundless God by George Swinnock. And so there's an opportunity to sign up there. It's kind of a challenge and encouragement. You go to this QR code, and if you guys need one of these booklets, get the QR code, just let me know. Or I can just leave it up here in the front here. But you can get that book, scroll down, there's a place to sign up. That might be a good just encouragement for you guys over the summer, assuming you're not reading Calvin's Institutes. That's our summer reading here at the church.
And abridged version or the 2 volumes?
It's the abridged.
The abridged.
This thing.
The 2 volumes? Or is it in 1 volume?
Yeah, it's the 2 together.
Wow, good for you. I can't even get my seminary students to read that.
And when's tomorrow?
Good.
Or when's yesterday? Is going on the website?
The recording?
It'll be up this week. Those recordings should be up sometime this week. Again, if not this week, depending upon whatever else is going on with the media guys, they may at the latest by next week. Yep.
Can I just plug something real quickly for
sure.
The ladies? If you aren't aware, Saturday, the 20th of June, Lord willing, Sheila Pennington is going to be teaching on meditations. So if you are able to attend, I would encourage you to attend that. It will be recorded and will be on the website at a later date also.
Perfect. Thank you so much.
Let's pray. Yeah, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do pause in your presence. We worship you, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the blessed and only Sovereign. And we are so thankful that you have looked graciously upon us in the Lord Jesus, saved us from our sins, rescued us from death, the grave, and condemnation. And you have taken us into your family, adopting us as your children. And so we bless your name. We proclaim your excellencies. We ask especially that you would help us in cultivating a spirit of contentment. We come to you as dependent children and look to you to teach us by means of your word. And as we anticipate now worshiping together, we pray that by your spirit we would be directed heavenward, that Christ might be exalted in our minds, in our hearts, and in our midst. And we pray for Pastor Tom as he preaches, that he might know unction in your spirit upon him. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.